As you know, we've been slowly making our way through the confession. We're up to chapter 17 this year, Perseverance of the Saints. I've been assigned the first paragraph. You know, the confession is really a marvelous document. It's amazing. The men had such a grasp of the English language, but they also had a grasp of the Word of God. I want to read my assignment. It's paragraph 1, chapter 17. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein until the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes them in the faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief, the temptations of Satan, the sensible light and love of God may be for a time clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. And I always feel a little strange. I feel like I'm both doing an exposition of the Word of God, but also the confession. So this is not an expository sermon of the confession, though I do want to go through it. I also want you, if you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Jude, and we'll look at the final verses in Jude. As I said a moment ago, the confession is really a marvelous work. It is put together in a very unique structure, and the pattern and order of it is important. If you've noticed, as you've read the confession, it is organized by way of priority. The most important topics are at the beginning, and then it goes from there. And so the first chapter is the Scriptures, because we cannot know God except through His divine revelation of Himself. And then it goes to God and the Holy Trinity. And then from there, His decree, works of creation and providence. It then defines and delineates and describes God's redemptive purpose in the gospel. And then continues on until finally chapter 32 is on the final judgment. But just as the confession has a very orderly fashion as a whole, each chapter is also ordered very particularly. And the first paragraph of each chapter gives an overview of what the entire chapter is. Now, usually in a single sentence, which is amazing, it shows how these men had a grasp of the English language. You know, my sentences are usually, you know, 5 or 6 words. They begin, you know, at the beginning of the chapter or the paragraph, and I'm telling you, sometimes a page and a half later, the sentence finally comes to a close. And all of that I read just a moment ago is one single sentence in the confession. Truly an amazing work. But the reason I say that, I've been assigned paragraph 1 of chapter 17. And each paragraph or each chapter begins with a paragraph that gives an overview of the chapter, which tells us then that my task tonight is to give you an overview of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I want to just go through the confession and just kind of outline it with the confession as the pattern. I've got the wonderful task. I'm number one in the conference, which is a good place to be, because I don't have to worry about anyone else stealing my thunder. So I'm number one, and I'm giving an overview. So I really don't have to worry about stepping on anyone else's passage, because I'm just giving an overview. So in one sense, it's a good place to be in. I can give an overview of the entire doctrine. On the other hand, I don't have the grace to take a small piece and to give the fullness of the small section. So my brothers have that that duty, and I know that they will do it well. And hopefully at the close of the conference, you will have a grounded understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Most Baptists today, you know, this is the Deep South Founders Conference, which tells us that we have Southern Baptists at heart. And most Southern Baptists, the vast majority of Southern Baptists, really hold to one of the 5 points that we consider a wonderful flower, the tulip. The 5 points of Calvinism is a wonderful description of the gospel. It was not simply developed by the reformers as if they invented it, not Luther, not Calvin. If you want to go all the way back to the third century, not Augustine. You'd have to go back to Christ. You know, these are the doctrines of Christ. And of the 5 points that we embrace as our tulip, that wonderful flower of theology, most Southern Baptists embrace only the final petal of the flower, perseverance of the saints, that they have refashioned and renamed and call once saved, always saved. So I guess most Southern Baptists, you would have to agree, are one-point Calvinist. Right, they reject the first point, total depravity. Oh, they'll say that, you know, we suffer from the fall of Adam, but they do not believe in total inability. Now, they reject the second petal, unconditional election. Oh, they believe in election because it's in Scripture. But what they believe about election is that God in eternity past looked into the vastness of time, saw those who would believe, and then elected them based upon that foreseen faith. So they don't believe in unconditional election. And of course, the third petal, which is probably the most despised, limited atonement or particular redemption, they will not embrace anything other than Jesus Christ died for all men without exception equally. So now that brings us to the fourth petal, and the petal, of course, irresistible grace. And of course, they believe in grace, and they believe that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But they don't believe that it is effectual. They don't believe God has a purpose. They don't believe that God is working out his eternal covenant. And then we come to the fifth petal of the flower, perseverance of the saints. What I want us to see tonight is that this doctrine is a whole lot more than simply once saved, always saved. Of course, we believe that. I mean, right? I mean, once saved, always saved. But I want us to see that it is indeed much more than that. Well, since I've been given the first paragraph, I want to look at the first paragraph. And from the first paragraph, I'm just developing 3 points. preachers always have three-point sermons, and I don't want to let you down tonight. So 3 points. Also, preachers like to alliterate, so each of the points will begin with the letter P. So the first point, the people. Who is it that perseveres? Second of all, the proposition, what are we preserved from? And then thirdly, the power. How is it that we persevere? Now, I'm going to give a little sneak peek into Jude and verses 24 and 25, which, what can you say? I mean, it's fantastic. It's both a benediction and a doxology. And let me read verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We could almost go home after that. It's wonderful indeed. Well, let me look at each point one at a time. The first one is the people. Who is it that perseveres? Now, you know, if you've got a copy of the confession in front of you, great. If not, I'll go through it as we cover each section. But who is it that perseveres? Well, the beginning of that paragraph states, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved. And it goes on, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto. Those who God has accepted in the Beloved. Now, I think too often people today look at the Christian faith in what we could refer to as a anthropocentric manner. And that's a fancy word, and many people claim it, by the way. The term anthropocentrism is a word claimed by philosophers and environmentalists and ethicists and sociologists and Christians. What I mean by the term is that we see our experience as the most important element of our Christianity. We talk about our faith. We talk about what we do and what we experience in Christ. The gospel is often reduced to my testimony. And many gospel presentation plans, when I was in seminary, we used CWT, Continuing Witness Training. Anyone remember that one? It was a form of EE, and we love the phrases or the letters of the alphabet. EE was developed by D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion. And in all of these, you had to share your testimony, because your testimony is an important element of sharing the gospel. Again, it is an anthropocentric approach to the gospel. Now, in one sense, we do look at perseverance of the saints in this manner. Something we do, we persevere, we press on, we remain steadfast, we fight the good fight. I'm not saying that we are to dismiss the synergistic aspect of the Christian life. What I'm saying is, at the core of Christianity, it is theocentric or Christocentric. It is about what he has done. So when we talk about perseverance of the saints, as soon as you say the word perseverance, you're thinking about something we do. We persevere, we press on, we fight the good fight of faith. But in the end, it's because he preserves us. It is his work. It is what he is doing. So those who persevere are those whom God is doing a work in and is preserving unto the end. Now, again, if we back up a few verses in Jude, we can see the synergistic aspect of it, which I'm not denying. Look at verse 20. But you, who is it that perseveres? But you, beloved, building yourselves up, there's the synergistic aspect, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some having mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. But then you look beyond the any human responsibility aspect, and you conclude, who is it that perseveres? Well, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Our confession states it well. At the beginning of it, who is it that perseveres? Well, it's those whom God has accepted in the beloved. It's those who are effectually called, those who are sanctified by his Spirit, those who are given the precious faith of his elect. And if you skip to the end of the first paragraph, it says, those, this is just the last couple phrases, those being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Who is it that perseveres? It is those whom God has chosen, whom Christ has come to die for, whom the Spirit of God has come and applied that work of redemption through the gospel. It is those whom God is sustaining and preserving until the end. We see the grace of perseverance, the certainty of God's plan, the grace of effectual calling, the grace of faith given to God's elect, all of grace. He chose us, redeemed us, and is now preserving us all by his grace. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Who is it that perseveres? Well, it's those whom God is preserving and will keep us until the end. Now, the proposition. What are we preserved from? Well, the confession states that rather clearly as well. What are we preserved from? We are preserved from falling away. So again, the confession says they can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. Why can't the redeemed fall away? Well, the confession quotes Romans 11:29, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Ultimately, we are kept and preserved because God has a plan. I promise I'm not going to overstep here, because paragraph 2 deals with decree and the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. So I'm not going to touch that. I know that, you know, there's, I don't know who's got paragraph 2, but someone's sweating right now. So, oh, he's getting on my place. I'm not going to do that. But it is true that ultimately we are kept and preserved because God has a plan. That the Father has elected a people. He has pledged these people to his Son as his inheritance. Jesus Christ sent by the Father to redeem his people. Jude 1:25, the last verse, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. The Christian cannot fall away because, using the words of the confession again, because God nourishes them in the faith, repentance, love, hope, or love, joy, and hope, and all the other Christian graces, because of the marvelous work that God is doing within his elect people. They are engraved upon the palm of his hands, their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God does not change his mind. You know, there's nothing external to God that will ever change God, which means that God has chosen you. He's fixed his love upon you from all eternity. There's never been a time that he has not known you. I know theologically we like to play with order of decree, and that's fine. But the point is, God has always loved you. And he sent forth his Son to redeem you. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He is active, but he's not reactive. There's nothing that you will ever do that will cause him to love you less. I can add another part to that. And there's nothing ever that you will be able to do that will cause him to love you more. He fixed his heart upon you. I know, you know, we're applying human emotions to God, anthropopathisms. But his heart is fixed upon you. He loves you with a passion. We can put all these human emotions to God. We're not denying the impassibility of God, but we are saying he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And so we know that our salvation will not somehow be ultimately lost because of some failure on our part, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, they are irrevocable. Our security is fixed upon God's eternal covenant, and it is irrevocable. Now, let me touch on the covenant for just a moment. And again, I don't want to step on anyone. Deuteronomy 7:9, we know the passage. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. I'm using the New American Standard. The word loving kindness comes from probably the greatest word from the Old Testament. It's chesed, or some pronounce it hesed. It's that wonderful word that it is so great and wonderful that we really struggle with how to translate it. And that's why whichever translation you have is probably different than someone else's translation, because there's no conformity. So the New American Standard translates it loving kindness. The ESV translates it steadfast love. The King James Version translates it simply mercy. His mercy endureth forever. The Christian Standard Version translates it the gracious covenant loyalty. My favorite way to translate it is simply this: his covenant love. His covenant love. He has fixed his covenant love upon you. And he is a faithful God who keeps his covenant and his chesed to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Jeremiah 32, of course we know the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. But it continues on into chapter 32. We read this, Jeremiah 32, 38. They shall be my people, my people. Is there anything greater than that? My people. I mean, think about that. My people. And he is our God. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me. Now, there is the proposition. We can't fall away. We won't fall away because he won't allow it. He will keep us. And oh, we are stiff-necked and stubborn. We look in the mirror sometimes and go, or when you bow before God in prayer, oh, sometimes it's a wretched time. Oh, God, I have failed you again. It's the same prayer I prayed yesterday, Father. But he will never, ever forsake us. And then finally, the power. How is it that we persevere? Well, again, the confession says, they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. God's work in preserving his people is infinite power. It's hinted at in Jude again, now to him who is able. It's that word that translated or different aspects of it. It's not dunamis. That's a form of dunamis. And dunamis is the word that we get, our English word, which you know well, dynamite. Power to him who is able. Well, there are endless obstacles to overcome in our perseverance. And the confession just goes on and on, these obstacles. It's as though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. And then the sneak preview, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. But there are many storms of divine providence. When I say storms of divine providence, there are no accidents. Nothing happens by chance. And we face these storms all the time, you know, metaphorically and literally. You know, I know my brother Don Elburn, you know, 2005, and Katrina comes through, and he would have never thought that that storm would have had such an impact upon his church and the life of his church and that community and his ministry. These storms, providential storms that come upon us. Yet the confession says, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation. Many dangers in this world. You know, we sang Amazing Grace a few moments ago, and Newton writes, through many dangers, toils, and snares, that's the Christian life, dangers and toils and snares. And for many, many false professors of religion, those are the very things that lead them astray. You know, Jesus Christ spoke in his parable of the sower, the stony ground professor of religion, Matthew 13:20, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I mean, you can imagine he runs down the aisle and he's full of joy and excitement. He shakes hands with the pastor, and the pastor, they vote on him right then and there and receives with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Notice, because of the word. I'm not a prophet, but I see very difficult days ahead for the Christian. I see countries, other countries, Canada, difficulties that brothers and sisters there are facing right across the border. Very difficult days, having to take stands and positions that are not popular, taking positions that are labeled hate or intolerant. Difficult days ahead. Do we dig in and say, here I stand, I will not move, I will not falter, I will not back away? Or are we temporary, so that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away? So the confession mentions these storms and floods arise. It also speaks of unbelief and the temptations of Satan. Satan is continually assaulting us, and our own flesh is continually assaulting us. Beloved, Peter writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. We're in a warfare, in a battle. And then the confession, and I think the writers of the confession are really drawing from a previous chapter. It says, the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured. Your prayer life can become empty. Listen to chapter 5, paragraph 4. Now, it's been a long time since we dealt with providence. And here's what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chasten them for their former sins, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. That's under divine providence. No one ever said the Christian life is easy, that you just sail through, never a problem, never a grief, never a tear shed. Sometimes even our loving God, according to the confession here, for most wise and righteous reasons, will leave us for a season. You know, our Puritan forefathers would sometimes refer to the heavens as brass, that your prayers do not seem like they're rising any higher than the ceiling of the room. Very difficult. But yet, the believer presses on. He endures. He will not fall away. In all of our adversity and trials, the infallible ground of our perseverance rests on the work of our triune God. It's a work of the Trinity. And the work of the Trinity is working mightily within us to preserve us until the end. You consider the work of the Father in eternity past. He elected us. Jesus says in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up the last day. How could God lose those whom he has chosen to eternal life? Or, to put it another way, would God allow the loss of a single one of those that he had given to his Son as his inheritance? John 10:29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's secured upon the work of the Son. as you consider the horrors of the cross, how dreadful it is for us to consider. And of course, the physical torments of the cross are nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ drinking the wrath of God, our sins placed upon him. Can you imagine that Jesus Christ would ever allow a single one of those for whom he died and suffered to be taken away from him? Or will he not protect those that have now become his property? John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, his property, and my own know me. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, the forgotten person of the Trinity. It's maintained upon the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So shall the one sent to abide with you forever leave you and forsake you? John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He's called the pledge, or the earnest, of our inheritance. Shall that prove worthless? How can the Holy Spirit lose one within whom he dwells? What force is powerful enough to banish him from God's elect? We shall never, ever, ever fall away. You know, the Sunday before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. We refer to it as his triumphal entry, as he rides on the back of a donkey. And multitudes of believers, they're believers because, after all, they're paving the way for the Messiah, and they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save. They're believers. But 4 days later, these believers are yelling at the top of their lungs, crucify him, temporary believers. But John saw this scene repeated in heaven. Here's what he saw. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Only now it will never end, and not a single one will be lost. Well, there's one more point that I want to bring before closing. Because I stated at the beginning, there's a perverted understanding of this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, that's been relabeled as once saved, always saved. And it really is a perversion. It is a ghastly thing. You hear preachers preaching funerals in which the individual hasn't darkened the doors of the church for years and years and years. Baptized at the age of 10 or 11 years old, and then fell away during the teenage years, never again to return. And then he's 67 years old and kills over with a heart attack, and the preacher says, but he's in a good place because he made that profession of faith. And we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Yes, we do. But our confession makes one more important point here. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. The word sanctified simply means to make holy. That God's people are holy. There's a unified work that's going on. That's why I said this wonderful flower of the tulip. These are five petals that are unified and cannot be separated from one another. The Father has elected a people unconditionally. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to die for those people. And yes, they are depraved and unable to do anything right before God and unable to rightly embrace the gospel unless God does this supernatural work in them. But when he saves us, something marvelous happens, because a part of the work of this redeeming grace is, yes, he sent forth his Son to die for those whom he chose in eternity, but the Holy Spirit comes and he applies that work of grace to them, granting us faith and repentance, enabling us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a new heart. And from this new heart, we have new appetites. You know, the human being is really defined by appetite. Appetite. I use an expression all the time. My congregation knows it well. People always do what they want to do. And that is absolutely true. People always do what they want to do. And if they want to do it, they will go to whatever ends necessary to bring it to pass. But the problem is, we've got sinful hearts. We pursue the lust of the flesh, and we have no love at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. He means nothing to us. Nothing. Unless the Spirit takes this stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh. And so, new appetites. And from this new appetite, you know, we consider the law, and the law's never been abrogated. You know, we could go to a different chapter in the confession. The law's never been abrogated. It never will be. But we're not saved through keeping the law. But the law will never, has never, ceased to be God's standard of righteousness. It is the means by which all, or the standard by which all men will be judged on the day of judgment. The law of God. That's why we have to preach the law. It's the law that declares us guilty. But no one can obey the law. No one. And John says in 1 John, implying that before God saves us, the law is irksome to us. It's grievous to us. It's burdensome to us. But after God saves us, we refer to it as evangelical obedience. We obey not from fear, not to try to earn something, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has captivated our hearts. So why is it we persevere to the end? That we press on tomorrow and the next day? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has captivated our hearts. We follow him and pursue him with all of our might. We have appetites towards him. And we flee towards him continually. And we obey him simply because we desire to obey him. Because it's pleasing to us to please him. We're not trying to earn anything. I love the parable of the sheep and goats. And you know it well. He speaks to the goats and he says, you know, I was hungry, I was thirsty, naked, in prison, sick. And the goats go, when? And it's almost like, you know, if we would have known it was you, maybe then, not because we desire to, but now we're fearing the condition now. But the sheep say the same thing. The same thing. When, Lord? Because they were simply doing what sheep do. And so those who are the redeemed sanctified by the Spirit. Persevere to the end, because we have new appetites and we live holy lives. We are saved. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved to holiness. What is one of the chief titles of the Christian? Starts with an S. Saints. We're the saints of God. Saints is a form of the word hagios, which means holy. We are God's holy ones. So I say all that, and I'll conclude. I say all that, wipe out that thought, once saved, always saved, if it does not mean that we are being preserved, that God is preserving us, and we are persevering because we have new appetites, and our hearts have been fixed upon our Savior, and there is nothing more precious than Him. And that's our motivation. And that's why we continue to do the things that we do. Why would anyone go as a missionary to Africa? Why would anyone be burned at the stake? Why? Why do you continue to press on in the faith? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And by the power of our omnipotent, faithful, covenant-keeping God, we are being preserved unto eternal life. Now I'm going to close with the last two verses in Jude, because it is a benediction and a doxology all in one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.